We turn to Zechariah. Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, and we will read together the first 17 verses of this chapter. Our text for this morning is taken from the verses 7 through 17. I'm not sure whether you remember, but toward the end of last year, I actually preached a sermon out of the first verses of this chapter, and this really follows on from there. Let's read Zechariah chapter 1 from verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And now our text for this morning. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still, and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Amen. Thus far we read in God's most holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will recall, as far as this prophecy of Zechariah is concerned, that Zechariah was called upon to prophesy, to preach the word, in the period of time after the people of Israel had come back from Babylon. So right toward the very end of the Old Testament period. And he was called to speak to them because of all that had come upon them. Remember that the captivity in Babylon had happened because of their turning away from him. that the people of God, the Old Testament church, had become cold and turned to idolatry and desecrated his Sabbaths and would not listen to the prophets, as we read there at the beginning of Zechariah 1. And as a consequence, God raised up the Assyrians, and the Assyrians came in all of their power and overrun Israel, killed many of them, wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed and burned the temple, and many were carried away captive into Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and hence that's that reference to 70 years. They were there for 70 years. But after 70 years, those who had trusted in him and were brought to repentance, God in his marvelous providence called them to come back through Cyrus, and they came back to the land of Canaan. And there they sought to serve the Lord. But they faced all sorts of problems. So few people and a huge amount of work to do. And when they started to build the temple, they knew it was never going to be like that glorious temple of Solomon anymore. It's going to be a much smaller structure. Not near as much glory. And the enemies around them persecuted, and the work stopped for many years, probably for about 15 years. And that's why God then sent Haggai and Zechariah. Those two prophets go together. Haggai particularly encouraged the people to be about a rebuilding of the temple, that spiritual rebuilding of the temple, the place where God had his dwelling place with his people. But Zechariah was particularly sent to encourage the people to live a wholehearted life unto the Lord. And hence Zechariah's ministry was much longer than Haggai's. This text that we take up this morning is the first in a series of seven visions that are given to Zechariah all in one night. And they're recorded one after the other. So this is the first of seven visions. They were given for the encouragement and the comfort of the Old Testament church as she battled in very difficult circumstances. Each vision has a different message of encouragement and comfort, but they are all based around the one message which is found at the beginning of chapter 1 in the first verses there, 1 through 6, and that is, repent, turn unto me, and you will know of my wondrous blessing. Return to the Lord with all of your heart, and you will be strengthened and encouraged and comforted. But of course, these visions were not just given to Israel back then. If God had meant for these visions just to be for the people back then he would not have caused them to be written down in his word. They're caused to be written down in his word because they are for every one of his people ever since, including us here in Brisbane in 2020. This is the word of God for us. So let's then take up this our text, the words of Christ for us. Let's hear the words of Christ under the theme, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion. And you'll notice that that's taken out of that last verse of our text, verse 17. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion. Let's consider a little more the discouraging and very difficult circumstances they are in. Secondly, let's consider this enlightening vision that therefore is brought to meet them in their needs. And thirdly, the comforting truth that arises out of this. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion. Israel, I've already alluded to this, faced a huge amount of difficulty. In a sense, you could see that these people would say, look, we've given up so much. We've given up so much. They could have remained in the land of Babylon, which is where most of the people of Israel remained and slowly drifted away and so forth. They could have remained there. Babylon was full of affluence, so much material riches, so much life, as it were, in inverted commas, that was to be found there. And they had undertaken that terrible, difficult, dangerous, hard and arduous journey to come back to Canaan. And what did they come back to? I mean, if you leave your garden, particularly in the time of summertime, if you don't pay any attention to it for, say, a couple of months, what does it look like? Can you imagine what the land of Canaan looked like after 70 years? Okay, there are no fields or anything like that to come back to. Everything is horrendously overgrown. Everything is broken down. Everything's rubble. You have to start from scratch from nothing. And that's what the people had to do. They'd faced so much difficulties. They faced, even with Jerusalem, it was rubble. So even before they started to build, they would have to drag out all the rubble and the burnt and charred timbers and get rid of the stones just to clear it out to just begin. And what's more, at the same time, they were trying to build their own homes and trying to clear out spaces and plow up stuff so they could start to plant food, just to get food to feed themselves and their families, besides giving themselves to that hard work of trying to clear up Jerusalem and rebuild the town. Huge amount of work. And hardly anybody to do it. Not only that, but they faced opposition and hardship every step of the way. Their buildings seem pitifully small, and they seem ready to be crushed by the nations around about them. They had sacrificed so much, they had to keep on sacrificing so much, and it's no wonder, humanly speaking, why they stopped building and instead just said, look, it's too hard, it's too much, we're just going to hunker down in our own little houses and just try to do what we can do for ourselves. What made it even worse is that the great nations around them seemed to have so much prosperity. The nations around them were going ahead in leaps and bounds. They had huge amounts of money. They were building huge, big cities and building projects. They had great trading ports and fleets, and they were trading all around the world and bringing in all sorts of material goods. And here's poor old Israel just trying to plow fields and get food to eat. And working amongst the rubble of Jerusalem. The heathen nations had everything and were growing, and the Israelites had almost nothing and were struggling. And yet, Jehovah had said to them that he would be with them. Jehovah had said to them that he would never leave them nor forsake them, that he would bless them greatly. And all of that would have been great consternation to the church of that day. How can this be? God has promised all of these blessings, and yet we're not really experiencing much of that at the moment. Sure, maybe back in David and Solomon's day, maybe back then, you know, huge and wonderful kingdom, but now, tiny remnant of people. What had happened? Has God changed his mind? Is he now blessing the heathen nations and not blessing his church anymore? Maybe God holds a grudge against us because of the things that we've done wrong, and now he's kind of, you know, bringing the rod against us. Do you see the parallel to today? To us, to our lives, to our circumstances. If we are truly going to give ourselves to live the Christian life, does that involve sacrifice? Giving up so much like the Israelites had to do? Yeah. Very unlikely that we, living in the kind of society we do, will be able to go after the high-flying and high-paying jobs, because they will require you in so many different ways to move away from what it means to be a Christian. May require you to move even like away from the church, physically away from the church and not being able to worship and serve him. But it may require you to move away from what you hold to as Christian principles, particularly in this day and age with regards to all these matters of gender and the LGBTQ type stuff and so forth. And you have to hold to all those things, and you have to teach it in the schools. You have to hold it up in your workplace and all of those sorts of things. And the Christian says, no, I cannot hold to those things. I cannot teach those things, and I will not walk in those ways. But then there's also the fact that we need to be sacrificially giving of ourselves to others. We do so as we give to the church, for the maintenance of the work of the church. And as we see others around about us, then we will not only especially help those of the household of faith, but we will seek to do good unto all men. And give of that which the Lord has given to us. And we're not even going to be in terms of where if you work out in the workplace in so many different ways, well, you're not going to be in with them. because you will not participate in their social activities, in their drunken parties. You will not laugh at their dirty jokes. You are not going to be able to enter into all the sorts of things like gambling and raffles and bingo that goes on. You say, that's not a part of what we hold to. And we'll be scorned for our love of the truth. But there's also work. To be a Christian means to be holy. To be separated from sin and separated from the lifestyle of the world, and to be gladly devoted to God. And for our hearts, for your heart and for mine, that's a struggle every day, isn't it? It's a hard fight against what our natural hearts desire after and want to go in, so that we need to be clearing out the broken rubble of the filth of the world out of our minds and our hearts, and the struggle that we have every day, so that we can build aright in what we do. And the building of our lives in Christ, not only individually but together as a body, requires a huge amount of work and effort. When we're tired from work and we say, I don't feel like it. To be there with God's people and support the works of the church and so forth, and there are just so few people to do the work. And likewise for us, it seems that the world around about us has all the blessings. Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, when he sort of looked around at the ungodly and he said, look at them. He says, they're fat, you know, their eyes stand out with fat. They have everything their heart could desire. I've persecuted and afflicted my soul to try and do these things. And look at me. Where did it get me? Why is it that it seems that the ungodly world goes full steam ahead and it manages to pass all of this ungodly legislation, and they're all dancing in the streets about things that are horrendous, and God doesn't seem to do anything? And yet why is it that in my personal life things are hard? I'm struggling. What's happening? Is God just not interested in his people anymore? Is it that we don't have his blessing on us anymore? Has God decided to, as it were, hit us for our sin and let the wicked have free reign, and the godly will just kind of struggle until we finally disappear? It's a bit like that, what we were looking at in catechism class, wasn't it, children, on Friday, where in Noah's day, amongst millions of people on the earth, the church had dwindled down to just 8 people. And all of the hatred coming in against it, is the church just going to disappear? And this is where the enlightening vision comes through Zechariah. This vision comes to a people who are facing all these sorts of things. What do we see? What do we see in this vision? Well, first of all, we see that there are horses that are among myrtle trees, and they're down in a valley. And the bottoms means that it's down in a valley, a peaceful green valley, and there's a few myrtle trees planted around, and there are horses that are standing in amongst the myrtle trees. They're not doing anything, they're just standing there. Each of these horses is a different color and each has a rider, but particular attention is given to the rider of the red horse. He is, in fact, the angel of the Lord. And immediately, as Reformed believers, we recognize that phrase, don't we? The angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who this is speaking of here. These horses, they're not going anywhere. They're stationary. But verse 10, they have been abroad in the world. They've gone about through the world, but not to actually undertake any activity other than observing. So they have gone and they have seen what is around in the world about, and they come back to give their report. What's their report? Their report is this: the earth sits still. It's at peace. Everything is peaceful and prosperous, and everything is just going on just marvelously amongst all the nations. Remember, they've gone out into the world. So this is a contrast to here in Israel versus they've gone out into all the heathen nations, and it's all at rest and it's all peaceful. What are we to understand about these horses? Well, that's where Revelation 6 comes in, and what we covered recently in our series there. The horses are symbols of great power and also of warfare and judgment. In Revelation, we're told that God sends out these horses to bring judgment upon the earth for its wickedness. Judgments of war, famine, disease, and inequity, but all of these things, of course, serving the white horse, which is the sending forth of the gospel. But the horses here in the Myrtle Grove are not thundering through the earth. They're not going forth bringing all of these sorts of things. They're not active. They're standing there and they're waiting for the word of the Lord to come. They're waiting. The words spoken by the angel of the Lord, remember who is the pre-incarnate Christ, the mediator of God's people, as he then speaks, and he speaks to the Lord of hosts as our mediator here, so he speaks on behalf of us, he really echoes the words of the people. And he says this, O Lord of hosts, you are such a powerful God. As it were, you have all of the hosts of heaven at your disposal. That's the idea of, O Lord of hosts, your great power is there. Why is it that you do not come with all that power? Why is it that you do not destroy all of the wicked foes who set themselves against you and against your people? Why is it that these things are crowded upon us and causing us so much distress? Why is it that it seems for your church that there seems to be no mercy, no blessing, no kindness shown to your struggling people? Do you see how this also reflects Revelation 6? Because it reminds us of the words after the opening of the fifth seal there, the words of the saints under the altar. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? But then with this vision, and as it were this cry that goes up to the Lord, then there comes from the Lord good and comfortable words. Good and comfortable words that are spoken from Jehovah through the angel in verse 13. Those good and comforting words are actually then the rest of the vision. Verses 14 through 17 are the good and comforting words that are spoken to the church in that day, and of course to us too. To the church in that day, God reassures the people of Israel, he has not forgotten them. He has not forsaken them. He says, I am yet jealous for you. In other words, I have a great and burning love for you. And it is not that God has gone soft, as it were, on the heathen nations. That's what it can appear to be, can't it be? When the nations of this world seem to be prosperous and doing so well, and yet God's people are struggling, maybe God's gone soft on them. But Jehovah God says, no, not so. What does God say here in these good and comforting words about the heathen nations? Well, begin with verse 15. He says that he is sore displeased with these ones that seem to have so much pleasure and ease. God says, don't take pleasure and ease, prosperity, as a sign of me blessing them. Not at all. That's the lesson Asaph had to learn in Psalm 73, wasn't it? Okay, he said, look at them, they're prosperous and so on. And he says, and then I came into the house of God, and then I actually saw. Then I had my eyes open to actually view properly through what God says. And that is that all of that prosperity was God setting them in slippery places, ready to dash them into an internal destruction. Literally, God says here that he, with great anger, is angry with them. In other words, what God says here is he is exceedingly angry. This is the infinite God who speaks here. And why? Well, he tells us why he's exceedingly angry. He says, you need to understand, I was a little angry with you as my people because you were so cold toward me. That you're going after the idols of the world and desecrating my Sabbaths, and you did all of those things. You would not listen to my prophets as I sent them to you, and I brought the word of God to you, and you would not listen. I was a little angry with you, and therefore I called up the heathen nations, the Assyrians, to come and chastise you. And they were doing my will. But he says, here's the problem. They helped forward the affliction. Now, those words there, they're perhaps not so clear to us, but the idea of that is, this is God's will for chastisement to come upon his people. But for the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they help forward the affliction. As it were, here is the opportunity to kill, to maim, to destroy, to cause so much sorrow and pain to these people of Israel, and they delighted to do so. They weren't delighting to do God's will. They helped forward the affliction. They did so much more against God's people, and for that, God says, I am exceedingly angry. To have such an attitude toward my covenant people, the ones whom I delight in. That's what he's saying here. And God's comforting words are this also, verse 16. My mercies are yet for Jerusalem. My mercy, my showing forth of undeserved kindness. God is saying my covenant promises have not failed. And I've not changed one bit in my love for my church, that love which has been from all eternity and will be to all eternity. Brethren, in our day, as we've considered, the similar thing, isn't it? The wicked seem to have the upper hand. They seem to rule, and the church is downtrodden. Even the false church seems to be growing in number, whether you're looking at things such as Roman Catholicism or you're looking at Arminianism and the liberal church and going after all sorts of things which are abhorrent to the Word of God. That seems to, you know, grow into mega churches and so forth, but those who would hold to the beautiful truth of Christ Jesus in biblical faith seem to be static or perhaps even slowly fading. These words are spoken here for us, that we may see and know the truth of the matter. The enemies of God are not truly prospering. They're not. If we look with just the eyes of sight, we'd say, yeah, but they are, humanly speaking. But let's look with the eyes of faith and through the Word of God. They are not truly prospering. They may be given some power. They may be given even some power, like the Assyrians were, to chastise the church for a time. But that is not because God is blessing and prospering them. The horses of God await. They're in the valley and they're standing there ready with all of that destruction to come against them in God's good time. They, the wicked, are doing God's will, and they even enact wicked laws and persecute the church, but they're heaping fearful judgment to themselves. That's true of the wicked in communities. That's true of the wicked individually. In all that they do, they are filling up their cup of iniquity, and God's wrath will surely come. The promise of God is in these good and comfortable words. The nation of Israel, a small and struggling remnant, is still receiving the marvelous grace of God. They're still the recipients of his mercy, his love, and his protection. How is that so? Because they have a mediator. Because they have the angel of the Lord. Because they have one who is on their behalf, stands for them with the judgment of God against all the evil, and stands for them in his work that he is yet to bring forth. And he is the one that who's promised who will go to the cross in time and pay for their sins. And it's in him that they find grace and protection and most marvelous comfort. All the mercy and the love and the kindness of God was coming to the church in that day. It was actually coming to them. And it comes to us in our day. All things are working only for the good of the church and the good of every one of Christ's sheep. And that is the comforting truth. Let's particularly now bring that home and looking at that in the third place, the comforting truth. We are to know that God is very jealous for his people, verse 14. Those people who have already been chosen before the world began, when they were yet in their sins and they hated God and they would have had nothing to do with him. God has loved them from all eternity. That jealousy means that he is exceedingly passionate for his church. And notice how those two things go very closely together in verses 14 and 15. I am jealous, I'm exceedingly passionate for my church, and I'm exceedingly angry with the wicked. Right from the beginning, God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. I will put a hatred there. And this is God's work, God's amazing work. There's little doubt that God's righteous judgment against wickedness burns against those that are not found in Christ. If we are not truly found in Christ, then God's anger burns against us. As it were, his sword hangs over us. And we must know that. The only way to be sheltered by those things is to be found truly in Jesus Christ and to have faith in him. In that day, the horses were still. But in our day, which is the day of the fulfilling of Revelation, the horses are running. The gospel is running throughout all the world. And all the horses are thundering also in the bringing forth of God's judgment. To bring judgment on the heathen, they are running in our day. And what we ought to see and what we ought to be reminded of is that the wars and the diseases and even COVID-19 is part of the beginnings of the mighty rumblings of God's judgment. The famine, the poverty, earthquakes and fires. They are but the beginnings of that exceeding anger of God against sin. We, the human race, brought the curse of sin upon this world, and this world has been groaning in sin ever since. But God is exceedingly angry against sin, including our sin. And that's the only way in which we are saved, because he poured out that wrath, that anger for sin upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way in which we're covered from this. But the horses are running in our day. Do we hear them? Do we see them? Do we see that even today with COVID-19? As God's people, we ought to see that. That's just one of the so many signs that God sets before us that this world is cursed under sin. And that he's the mighty God and judge. And we're to be humbled before that. Humbled even more as we have faith in Christ and say, oh Lord, thank you that I have a great physician. That though even this should come and I should die of it, I'm safe in Christ. Safe from the eternal judgment and the thunderings of your exceeding anger against sin, because I shelter under the blood of Christ. We're to see and tremble. We are to be so thankful because God's blessing is on his church and he has always been with his people. Notice this in verse 16. He says, I have returned to Jerusalem with my people. And what that tells us is he never left his people. When they were taken away to Babylon, God, as it were, didn't wave them goodbye and say, well, I'll see you in 70 years. He was with them right through the darkness of their struggles and bringing them back again. And he has returned to Jerusalem with his people. He will never leave nor forsake them, even when he takes them through the darkest trials for their good. God is with his people, even when the wicked are great in power and persecution comes flooding on the church, when our nation continues to plow on in its wickedness. Our covenant Lord is with us when diseases and plagues and wars come in his righteous judgment, because we shelter by faith under the blood of Christ. Our God, who has freely given us his Son, the angel of the Lord, who mediates for his people, how will he not freely give us everything that is for full and rich blessing spiritually? Maybe that the way of serving him is a struggle, is difficult, involves sacrificially giving up so much. Yeah. But it will be the way of great and wondrous blessing. Notice also Israel was concerned, how will the building ever be completed? What does God say? The good and comfortable words are, my house shall be built, saith the Lord of hosts. My house shall be built. What did Christ say? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ, the King, the Creator God, the all-powerful one who sits in heaven right now, is the one who's building his church. And that's what the people in that day needed to hear. Okay, my temple shall be built. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as living stones and put into it. And God says, I will build. And he says, a line will be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. In other words, the final measuring line. Everything is brought to completion, the final stone put in place, and there it is, beautiful, wondrously complete in Christ Jesus. And that's the comfort for us. Christ is building and gathering every sheep. He knows and loves him. His building goes on and it cannot fail. It cannot fail despite pandemics. It cannot fail despite government's hatred. It cannot fail even despite the chastening that comes and that evil nations are helping forward the affliction against the church. He cannot fail. Are these not good and comfortable words that are spoken to his church? He says, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. Notice that at that time the church was just found in Israel, in Canaan, wasn't it? And he says, my cities shall yet be spread abroad. And has that not already been fulfilled? That's why we, as Australians, being here right now, you can't get much further away in the world from Canaan, can you? And yet that's because God's cities have been spread abroad. His church has been established in every nation, tribe and tongue. And he continues to gather his people as he promised back then. God continues to do mighty things. We only have to look down through the history, whether you look at the Reformation or whether you look at the history of our own church and the way in which it was raised up by our forefathers, by God's mighty grace working powerfully. God continues to do this. And we're to trust and see all things by faith. And hence, verse 17, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Brethren, I choose to finish with this, even though it's the heading of the sermon, because it gathers it all together. Quite often we think shall, that means future, doesn't it? God will do this. Yeah, we're struggling at the moment, but hopefully sometime in the future I'll have comfort. That's not the meaning. It's not even, as some modern translations have translated it, where they translate it again, because the word again in the Hebrew isn't found there. It's not there. And it's not again. The idea more of this is still, ongoing, always. That's the idea here. So in other words, God will at all times, never failingly, do this. Comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And he was doing that then, and he continues to do it today. Despite what seemed to be great discouragements, through his word, through Christ Jesus our Lord, God always comforts Zion, his church. And we will see that our salvation is all of God, all of grace. Jesus Christ is our mighty King and Savior and cannot fail. This choosing speaks of God's election. We would never have been God's people if it were not the fact that God chose us and brought us to himself by giving us that faith and joining us to his Son. Despite the fact that we are poor and needy and weak and faithless, yet God delights in his people and he is passionately jealous for them and he will always choose them. He will never fail. He will give them faith, strengthening through his word, blessing them, even in the midst of trial and trouble, even by the means of trial and trouble that he blesses. In the midst of a pandemic, God comes through the wonderful truth of his word and comforts, blesses, and strengthens his people as they continue to hold to Christ. That's the encouragement for the people of God then, and the comfort for God's people today, as we hear and trust his word. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we delight in your word. We see the burden and the struggle, the difficulty, the pain of this world, and the curse of sin that we brought upon it. And yet we see, in contrast to that darkness, the brilliant light of Christ Jesus our Lord, the wonder of our salvation, the comforting and good words that you speak to us in the prophet here, that you will yet comfort Zion. We pray, comfort our hearts with this truth, that in the midst of all uncertainties that swirl around about us, in the midst of what we might seem to see with our physical eyes, may we see this day by faith through spiritual eyes the truth that you set before us, that we may be comforted and ready to show forth that truth in our lives. We pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen.